Amen. Well, good morning. Hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving. We are thankful that you have returned to worship this morning. I am thankful anyway. And as I prepared to preach today, when Sam asked me to preach on this particular weekend, he had asked me to preach on the subject of Thanksgiving. It seems kind of natural, right, on the weekend of Thanksgiving, going into the Christmas season, that we are all thinking of those terms. But it made me begin to think, as I was processing what to say today, how to define it for us, is what is the biblical expectation for thankfulness in the heart of a Christian? I don't know if we think about that question as often as we should, because the idea of thankfulness is all throughout Scripture, and we know that we are to be thankful. I think it's one of those assumed things that oftentimes can lead us to not honor the Lord and how He's called us to be thankful. So how should we define thankfulness? That was the next question that came to mind. It made me think about things like, what does it actually mean to be thankful? We're taught to be thankful as children. Someone gives you a gift, say thank you. Grandma gives you that sweater, you go say thank you. But that doesn't mean that you're actually thankful. Especially as a little kid, you wanted an action figure, you got socks, you're supposed to say thank you. Does that mean that you're actually thankful? Or is it just an emotion that I feel when something good happens to me and I'm meant to be thankful? I think often this idea of thankfulness is what we actually participate in, and I think it leads to Christian platitudes that end up not meaning much. Like when someone says, "How are you doing?" You know, I'm more blessed than I deserve. That's true, but do you mean it? When you say that, do you really mean that? When you just say, like, you know, "I'm just really blessed," does it lead us to put on a mask of sorts? I think that happens often in the Christian space, especially when you come up on a Sunday and someone says, "Hello, how are you doing?" We immediately maybe put on a front or say that we're thankful when we're not really feeling thankful. And what I don't want to do today is advocate for an ingenuine thankfulness. Just because we know we're supposed to be thankful. Because we were taught as children that we should be thankful. I want us to think through, what does the Scripture actually tell us about thankfulness? Like, is it ever appropriate for me not to be thankful? It's a good question, isn't it? Is it ever appropriate for me not to be thankful? What about when something really terrible has happened? Am I supposed to be thankful then? Is it possible to be genuinely thankful in all circumstances? Is that even, I know Scripture says these things, but that can't be real, right? I know it says this, but it really can't mean this. It can't mean that when I'm going through a truly hard circumstance that I'm supposed to be thankful, does it? How could that be? These are all these questions that were just circling in my mind as I was preparing to teach us this morning on this subject of thankfulness. And it led me to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. That's going to be our main text for the day. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture, but we're going to be grounded in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And this passage that we're going to look at today is in this final portion of the first letter to the Thessalonians. And what this section is instruction. This is Paul's final instruction to the Thessalonian believers. And what he says in verse 18 is very simple and straightforward, but we're going to spend all morning really digging into what it means. But he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I've entitled this sermon very simply, "In everything give thanks." I don't think anyone would look at that title and disagree with that. But is that even possible? That's what I meant earlier when I said, could God really mean in everything give thanks? Which leads me to my first point. Giving thanks to God in everything is the essence of a true Christian. This is more than just the action of giving thanks. This is being thankful is the essence of being a true Christian. This word here for thanks is transliterated eucharisteo, which means to be grateful. It is a verb. So to be grateful, in other words, this is a state of being. It's a continual state of being. It also means, in its active sense, to express gratitude towards. And it also means, especially, to say grace at a meal. Why is that included in the definition? I'm not sure. Except for our giving thanks for what God has provided in the most humble sense, or the simplest sense, is a reminder daily of God's provision for us. Okay? So this is what that word means that we see in many passages. So this means thankfulness is a choice of our beliefs. It's a choice of thought. What we're going to see as we look throughout Scripture today is that it's not based upon the circumstances that we are in. It's based upon what we think in the midst of the circumstance that we are in. This command, as Paul puts it for the Thessalonian believers, is in these final instructions. And since it is in Paul's final instructions, this gives the instructions a greater importance. These instructions here at the end of the letter imply both normalcy and urgency. He's writing this letter, and if you go and look at the Thessalonians at the time, the believers, they are doing great. Pastor Sam has taught through this. You can go back and listen to those sermons through this letter. But they are doing very well, but they are facing a lot of persecution. You can see that in Acts. A lot of the Jews at the time are not very happy with what's going on. And so these final instructions Paul is giving to say, this is what you must focus on. This is what you need to be. This is what you need to do. This is who you are. So in other words, us as Christians, to be thankful is who we are. And we're going to see that more and more. But also, there's an urgency to be thankful in terms of a command. These commands are important at the end of this letter because it's to every Christian. They're not given to a particular person or circumstance. They are the general command to the Christian believer. This means thankfulness is an expectation for the Christian. That's why I said it's the essence of a true believer. And we'll begin by looking at Christ as our example. We are Christians, meaning we follow Christ, so Christ is always our example. And we see this word pop up in a few places in the Gospels. First, we see it in Matthew 15:36, when Jesus is feeding the 4,000 here. If you want to turn there real quick. Matthew 15:36. And Jesus is feeding the 4,000, as I said there, and we know this story very well. But in verse 36, it shows Jesus as he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, the same word, he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Here Jesus, as he's giving thanks, is acknowledging the Father and demonstrating the miraculous power that the Lord is doing and demonstrating that he is the Christ. He's acknowledging God in this moment. Jesus also in John 11:14, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, in 11:41, I think I said 14, but in 11:41, as he removed the stone, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I thank you that you have heard me." Showing the relationship of the Trinity and the miraculous power that God has to even to not only save sins but raise from the dead. He gave thanks when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, and we celebrate this every Sunday. But I want you to see this with Jesus. I think this is one of the more powerful moments as I was studying and thinking about this subject of thankfulness, because of what this signifies. And when he gave at the Lord's Supper in verse 27, it says, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, same word, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins." Here Christ is showing his gratefulness and thankfulness for his own death and resurrection, that God would save through him. This reminds us that God is the God who fulfills his promises. Jesus, knowing what it was going to take to save sin, that he was going to have to die the most brutal death, that his body would be crushed, his blood spilled out, that he was going to be the sacrifice that would allow us, his children, those who would know him, those that he allows to be heirs with him, to be saved. He has given thanks in that moment. And so when we ask that question in the beginning, are we supposed to be thankful in all circumstances? It's a resounding yes. And we can see what was on Jesus' mind as he was giving thanks. And this is why I said it's a choice of our thoughts. Because when you go to John 6, I just want to look at a couple spots here that really highlight what Jesus is saying when he says, when he gives thanks at the Lord's Supper. There's so many places that we could go, but I just want you to see what must have been on his mind and what he meant by looking up to the Father and giving thanks. When in John 6, he talks about this idea that he's the bread of life. Remember, when we take of the Lord's Supper, the bread representing his body. Jesus being the bread of life, he's the fulfillment of the manna. Look at verse 35. I'll read 35 to the end. It says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." Man, if that verse right there doesn't make you thankful, if you're in Christ, it means the Father has given you to Jesus as a gift. You were plucked out of death and put in the kingdom of God as a gift for the Son. And then he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's not because you're good. That's because he keeps us. And he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of he who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. This was in Jesus' mind when he's given thanks in the Last Supper, when he's instituting a brand new covenant. He's fulfilling the law, instituting a new covenant. Turn to Hebrews 9. Starting in verse 11 through 28, speaking about this new covenant that Jesus is instituting at this moment. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who has made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, one may also almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. All of this is packed into that moment of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, the new covenant. When he is giving thanks to the Father, these promises that have existed before the foundation of the world are being fulfilled. And it's being fulfilled through his death, his blood, his resurrection. What a great example to us of what it looks like to truly be thankful. And it's on the basis of the gospel that we are able to be thankful in all circumstances. So when Paul says, in everything give thanks, this simple direct command connotates an expectation for the Christian to be thankful. If we understand what we've been given in Christ, if we understand the gospel, then thankfulness is the essence of who we are. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In other words, it is actually abnormal for the Christian to not be thankful. Now, I say that, and I've built the case for that, knowing that, me included, we are not always thankful, are we? And for some of us, if I really were to say, let's average out your day, how often that you express thankfulness versus being ungrateful or unthankful about something, the ratio would not be favorable, would it? But when we understand and we seek the gospel, we see, no, that's actually abnormal. We have normalized, even within the church, complaining. We have normalized feeling sorry for ourselves instead of normalizing a true attitude of thankfulness. Thankfulness is a part of the fabric of the regenerate life. Thankfulness is a fruit of your true worship. So when we are unthankful and ungrateful, it reveals that we are operating in the flesh, not in the spirit. That's what it reveals. And I don't need to go over all the scriptures about what it says about those who are in the flesh, do I? I think we know those, even though we will look at some. So thankfulness is a distinguishing trait of a believer from an unbeliever. It's a distinguishing trait of a believer from the unbeliever. One of the defining characteristics of a godless life is a lack of gratitude. Did you know that? Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at a few verses here that show this. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And we'll end in verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks." There's that word. "But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts was darkened." The idea of unthankfulness to God is a normalized trait of the unbeliever. They shouldn't be thankful. What do they have to actually be thankful for? They do not know God. They have rejected him as God. They've suppressed the truth of God. And they are continuing to be children of wrath. They shouldn't be thankful. Should be terrified if they understood. But this verse reminds us that their foolish hearts are darkened. They don't see that. And by the way, that was you. That was you. That was me. Before Christ drew us to himself, before God saved us, before our eyes were opened, this was us, ungrateful, unthankful, suppressing the truth. Ephesians 5, you turn there, tells us this, verses 3 through 4. Says, "But sexual immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." In other words, we should be giving thanks to the Father instead of walking in these ways. And that expresses a lack of salvation when you're not. So a lack of gratitude not only infects the unbeliever or is an expression of an unbeliever, but it has infected the body of Christ, meaning we still struggle to be thankful because our minds are not set upon Christ. Our minds are not set upon the truth. We often lack a expression of gratitude for answered prayer. It shows up in our prayer life. For one, we struggle to pray. And then number two, when God answers prayers, we lack gratitude in praying and thanking God for his answers. Our minds are set upon ourselves. We fail to recognize the gifts and provisions that the Lord has provided, namely salvation. How often do you sit and reflect upon the reality of your salvation? Oftentimes we have a higher view of ourselves than we should. If we're honest, we can start to believe that God saved us because we were pretty good. Like, I must have been pretty special. We don't say that out loud, because when you say it out loud, you hear how ridiculous it is. But that's how we feel often. We don't think about his providential and sustaining power year after year in our lives. that not only did he save us, but he sustains us. He gives us life and breath. We just take those things for granted. We don't give thanks for his physical provisions. We eat and drink every day as if it's expected. We don't really think about the fact that we could be without food or water. Some are. We know that. We know that in head knowledge, but we don't really think about that. Often we're having discussions about which restaurant we would like to go to for lunch and not realizing that what a great privilege that is to even be able to have that conversation. We often are not thankful for the community of believers that God has provided us with, the body. We're called to one another. But often we really think about and point out the ways that this body is not enough, that I haven't been loved enough, that people don't fill in the blank enough. The body is a gift from God. It is the bride of Christ. It's a gift from God to Christ. The bride of Christ. It's also a gift to each of us. But the body as a gift is not the point. That's where we get it messed up, I think. Meaning, we don't see it as a gift of saved believers being sanctified who are not perfect. We just see the ways that it lacks. And usually, often, when we are making those judgments, we're really just making the judgment on how it lacks for me and what I want and what I need. And what I want to remind you is that no one can ever be what Christ is meant to be to you. If you're looking for your brother and sister in Christ to be what Christ is, you will always be disappointed. If you're looking to your spouse to be what only Christ can be, you're going to be disappointed. And then we forget the one command that we're supposed to have in the body, which is to what? Love one another. To serve one another. You know what's not in the two greatest commandments? You. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what it doesn't say? Love yourself. And it doesn't say, my neighbor should love me. That's a gift. We should one another. We should love one another. But we are to serve the other person, not to be served. Now, God is good in his gifts, that when everyone is having the heart attitude of Christ and serving one another, no one really gets left out. But you're always going to feel like you're being left out if the other person has to be what only Christ can be. Only Christ is your defines your worth, gives you purpose, strengthens you, comforts you. The body is just an expression of that, but it's going to be an imperfect expression, even the best churches. And we have a really great church. We really do. I'm very proud and thankful to be one of your pastors. But we don't have a perfect church. That one doesn't exist. We have to measure the body and the goodness of the body based upon sanctification, not based upon perfection. Meaning, do I see, as one of the pastors, I'm often looking, do I see our people growing? Do I see that when they sin, they repent well? When they hurt one another, do they go to one another and seek forgiveness? When I see those things happening, we have a very healthy body. But I have zero expectation that you're not going to sin against one another. That would be just really ignorant, honestly. And I think that sometimes we have that expectation and it's focused on ourselves. Also in that, the Lord has provided shepherding for us, provided pastors. In the same way, none of us pastors are perfect. Our job is to be faithful shepherds, to be faithful with the word of God, but we will all fail you in some way or another. We will never be what Christ is meant to be for you. We are meant to be his under-shepherds, an expression of his leadership, but he is the shepherd. So if you're looking to us to be what Christ is supposed to be for you, you will be disappointed and you will get bitter at perceived wrongs. And I think oftentimes that is the reality, even if we don't want to admit it. We lack gratitude for his word, the word of God. There are parts of the word that we just don't like, if we're really honest. They're very hard truths in the word of God sometimes. Like being thankful in everything. That's a very hard truth. We don't necessarily disagree with it because it's in the Bible, but we just don't really believe that it really means what it means. We've been going through the series on husbands and wives. Wives, I'm sure you love everything that the Word of God said to you, right? Of course you didn't. But you knew it was true and good. Hopefully. Husbands, our day in court, as they say, is coming. It has already begun, and next week we get back on it. And there's going to be a lot of things that Scripture says to us that we're not going to like. What about the problem of evil? How can God be sovereign and yet evil exists? How could this terrible thing happen to me but God still be good? I don't like what it says. You ever read the book of Job? That seems unfair, doesn't it? You ever read the story of Joseph? Or how about just focusing on Jesus? Does that seem right and fair that that's what it took? But it's what it says. Are you grateful for the word of God? Are you thankful for God's word? How about the conviction of sin? Are you thankful for that? Sometimes we're not, right? We see it. Scripture hits us. I can't tell you how many times, you know, Sam and all of our guys will say, and some of you may do it today, I felt like you were talking just to me. That's not, I'm not thinking of any of you in particular, I promise. And neither is Sam. That's called conviction of the Word of God. When we teach what Scripture says plainly and exposit it the way that we're supposed to, the Word of God is living and active and it hits all of us differently. Are you thankful for that? You should be, but often we're not. Or are you thankful for the ability to repent? I talk about this often. Repentance is a gift because it's part of being sanctified. If you could not repent, then you would stay in your filth. But the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He forgives us for sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance is such a gift because we get cleansed, we get sanctified, and we grow, and we don't stay in our sin, but yet we become more and more like Christ. But repentance is part of that process. Are you thankful for that? And do you exercise that every day? You should be repenting every day, by the way. If you're not, there's something wrong with your view of God and yourself. You probably have an elevated view of yourself. We should be thankful for that. Oftentimes we're giving ourselves credit for the things that we have, and that is pride. There's nothing that you have that has not been given by God, including your gifts and talents. Yes, you may have worked hard to build that business. Great, you're supposed to do that. Pat yourself on the back. You're supposed to work hard. Good job. God gave you the gifts, talents, and abilities to do that. And providentially, he put you in positions to do that. You didn't do that. Stop thinking that you did it. Oftentimes, we let bitterness and anger and pride build in our heart for perceived wrongs that are just preferences that you think are right because you're right in your own eyes. Or sometimes bitterness and pride and anger build up for true injustices, genuine wrongs, true suffering that you're not taking to the Lord. Christ is our example for how we deal with wrongdoing when we've been wronged. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Says this, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter writes this letter to the church in the midst of great suffering. This whole letter is about suffering. And here, right in the middle of it, he reminds us, Christ is our example for how to suffer well. Many of us in our lifetime, if not all of us, will face genuine suffering, being sinned against. But Christ shows us the key. He doesn't respond to sin with sin. Instead, he entrusts himself to him who judges righteously. There is no room to get embittered at someone else for the suffering that you faced. Not in Scripture. Instead, we are to entrust ourselves to God, even when we've suffered wrongly. So instead, as I have talked about what not to do and the reality of the infectious aspect of pride that leads to ungratefulness, and we certainly want to be grateful, what are we to be grateful for and how? Well, I don't want this to be a poverty gospel, meaning only thinking about hard things, and it's easy to talk about how we're supposed to be grateful even when hard times are coming. Guess what? We're also supposed to be thankful for good times. God is a good father and gives good gifts to his children in this life. That does happen. And I don't want to put some sort of guilt on us for being maybe in that season of life where things are just going well. You should be grateful. You should be grateful for the blessings that God has given you. Ecclesiastes 3, 11 through 15 talks about how he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, I know that there is nothing better for them than to be glad and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will be forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, and that which will be has already been, yet God seeks what is pursued. And so it's good that we eat and drink and sees good in all his labor. We should be grateful and content in the blessings of this life. If the Lord is blessing your life in a way that is favorable and easy, that's okay. It's okay. You should wake up every day and praise the Lord for it. But that is the key, that you recognize this too is from God. It is good that you recognize that the Lord in his grace is giving you a season of ease. That things are just working out. And sometimes that happens. But when God is not your focus, even blessings will become bitter and empty. If that focus turns to self, and sometimes it is the hardest season of life to remain close and dependent upon the Lord during times of good. You ever notice that? Things are going well, my time in the Word gets less. Things are going well, my prayer life wanes. Things are going well, I spend more time in leisure and in pursuing things of this world. Things are going well, so I must be doing something good. Maybe not realizing that the good times may also be a test. They are a test. How do you handle good times? How do you handle the blessings that God gives you? Oftentimes when God gives us these good times, what is revealed is that we were not prepared for that. And what shows itself is selfishness and pride. It's a test. Are you mature enough in the Lord to not be wooed away from Him by the good gifts that He gives you? It's a good question to think about. Can you handle those with grace? Can you handle good times for His glory and not your own? You should be thankful, but it should be thankful because of what He is doing and the opportunities that you have to use the gifts that He's given you for His glory and for other people's good. We should also be grateful in trials. When we look at this idea of everything, we should be grateful in trials. We have to begin to look at trials as opportunity. Not because that's just an easy way to get through them. That's what God says. He says this in James 1, 2 through 5. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials and testings are times of growth. You really see what you're made of in those moments. You really see where you go to for hope. And a lot of times it's not to Christ and the Lord in those moments. But it's an opportunity to repent well and to grow in dependency upon Him. That's why we consider it joy. Because of the perseverance that it produces, the faith that it brings about. We see this with the apostles in Acts 5. Turn there with me, Acts 5, 41. They've been arrested for preaching the gospel in the synagogues, And Gamaliel, he's one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders. He's a teacher of the law, and he was highly respected in the Sanhedrin. He really counsels everyone to say, hey, if this is of God, leave them alone. If it's not, they'll go away, kind of idea. And so after they saw that his counsel was good, verse 40, speaking of the other Pharisees, says, so they followed his advice, and after calling the apostles in and beating them, so they didn't let them get away scot-free. They took a good beating for this. They commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Do you think of trials and suffering that way, especially when you're suffering for the name of Christ? When family members reject you, when you're not invited to things anymore, that's usually our version of suffering, truly. I don't know any of us who've been dragged in the streets and beaten for Jesus' name. That happens in other countries, and it may happen in our country someday. So I'm not making light of it, but our version of it usually is a rejection of community. Rejection of family members, no longer wanting to talk to us, no longer wanting to spend time with us. Maybe former friends that used to be close, now they not only reject us, but maybe they say some very unkind things about us. There's a lot of different ways that this happens. And do you respond to that with thankfulness? How do you respond to trials? Do you see it like James and John? Like, this is an opportunity. Like, we got to suffer for the name of Christ. They rejected me because I told them about Jesus, and that is a good thing. That seems so upside down in our thinking, but that is what we see here. That they saw, that they got to suffer for the sake of Christ. Many of us spend our whole time trying to figure out how to avoid suffering. And if we're truly teaching and preaching the gospel, if we're sharing the gospel with others around us, suffering is an inevitability. It is a polarizing thing to stand up for Christ. There is no gray area when it comes to the gospel. There is two kingdoms. You've heard me say this before. The war between darkness and light. Kingdom of Satan, which represents darkness and everyone who's going to hell. And the kingdom of light, which represents the kingdom of God that Jesus rules and reigns in. There is only two places that you're in, and everyone starts in darkness. And for us, proclaiming Christ is so that they would be rescued from darkness and put into light like we were. But those who are in darkness do not always see that as a loving thing. And if they want darkness, they will reject light, which means they'll reject you. Do you want that? Are you okay with that? Are you willing to be rejected? And when trials come, how do you respond? When testing comes in these trials, how do we respond? 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Peter, once again, Peter's first letter is all about suffering. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exaltation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler." Side note, if you're someone who gossips and does some of those things and people are not wanting to spend time with you, you're not suffering for the sake of Christ. There is no glory in what you're doing. You're suffering rightly, meaning it's because of your sin. That's what he says here. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be put to shame, but it is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." This is good news for us. When testing and trial comes upon you, it's not a representation of God being mad at you or you not being blessed. It's quite the opposite. God is preparing a people for his kingdom, and through trial and testing is how we are sanctified, and it is for his glory. And Peter says, you're blessed. Do you look at your trials and testing as opportunities for blessing? Do you see them as a blessing? Once again, this is upside down from the world. Because this sure doesn't feel like a blessing, does it? Hurts. There's a lot of grief and sorrow that comes with it. And by the way, like I said in the beginning, I'm not asking you to be ingenuine in your thankfulness. If you are suffering, true suffering, someone sinning against you, it's going to come with sorrow, grief, and tears. That's why I said thankfulness is not primarily a feeling, but it's a belief that we have in Christ. A lot of times we are thankful through tears. A lot of times we are thankful through grief. So I'm not saying that your attitude should always be chipper. That wouldn't be appropriate in all circumstances. If you're suffering genuinely, you shouldn't be chipper, but you should be thankful. has everything to do with your belief in Christ. You should also be thankful in variations and changes in life. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 says this, "There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." It is tempting to look at former days and think of them as better. It is very tempting for all of us not to be present in the moment that God has given us. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6. We're anxious for tomorrow, and he's saying tomorrow has its own troubles. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness today. Oftentimes, we look at the season that we're in as hard, harder than the season that we were in before. For a young mother, when the toddlers are starting to get disobedient, this feels like hell on earth. For a father who maybe is struggling to make ends meet, just wishes that it was an easier time. Maybe you're going through a time of grief, losing a loved one, and wishing that you could go back to a day when they were here. Those things are normal. We're tempted to do those things, but we have to be thankful in the moment that God has given us. It is the time that he has given us. And a little bit further on in Ecclesiastes 7, if I can not keep skipping over it every time, says, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." It's not us having our minds set upon the fact that God is the one who gives us every moment and time that he gives us for a purpose. We should enjoy the moments that we're given, but they are fleeting. These moments are gifts just as people are gifts, but they can never be to us what God is meant to be to us. Psalm 90, 10 through 11 says, "As for the days of your life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Speaking of God. "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days, reminding us that every moment that we have is a gift, and we're to be diligent with that gift. We're to respond appropriately according to God's word in the season that he gives us to respond. Stop looking forward. Stop looking back. Be faithful with his revealed will, the word of God, in the moment that he's given you. Because none of us know if we have 10 more minutes or 10 more years. And finally, we must be thankful in life and death. As I talked about earlier, there's a lot of grief. We will face a lot of grief. You will lose loved ones. There will be tragedies. Charles Spurgeon, I love his quote. He says, "My dear friend, when grief presses you to the dust, worship there." When grief presses you to the dust, worship there. God is to be glorified and worshiped even in our darkest hour. He's the only hope that we have. He's the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. He is the one who has the keys to the kingdom. He is the one who gives us eternal life. He is the one that provides help and comfort and hope in our darkest hour. So worship there. The only exception to being thankful is the reality of personal sin that must be reconciled through genuine repentance, of which we all must be very thankful. That's why I said repentance is a gift. Conviction is a gift that we should be thankful for. We shouldn't be thankful for sin and death, but we should. It should be a daily reminder of his grace and gift of conviction and repentance. And we should repent well, and we should be thankful for that. So, as we finish up point one here, this idea of thankfulness may seem unreasonable, but a command requires obedience. So we must conclude that God has provided all that we need to obey. This is a command, but he will provide what we need to in order to obey. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 reminds us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who wills and works for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear, a fear of the Lord, which brings about humility and wisdom. But it's God who wills and works for his good pleasure. He is the one who is going to strengthen us in all things, at all moments. Recently, we did a podcast with Dr. Matt Rear, and he went through a tragedy. If you've listened to it, if not, I recommend it to you. It talks about the idea of memory. But when he was young, his father, mother, and two sisters all died in a car accident simultaneously. And that's what kind of led him down this journey of wanting to talk about the idea of memory. But he talked about the gift that it was to experience God's sustaining grace, a measure of grace in those moments that you just can't prepare for, but that God gives you in those moments. John Piper talks about it as future grace. And when you're at your lowest in those darkest moments, if you're a believer in Christ, God gives you extra measures of grace to help you get through in ways that you never expected. It's right that you would think about tragedy right now that you haven't experienced and say, I don't know how in the world I would get through that. That's actually a humble thought. You should say that. And the answer is he'll give you grace in that moment. That's the answer. You got to trust that he'll provide for you in those moments. If he's given you the moment, he will show up in it. That's how you have to think of it. But yeah, if someone put a gun to your head right now and say, denounce Christ or I'm going to kill you, or has your kids in front of you saying they're going to slaughter them if you don't renounce Christ, you should say to yourself, I don't know if I could do it. And in your own strength, you won't. I won't. But God in his mercy and his grace, I believe, would give us the strength in those moments, as he has with martyrs in the past. But you have to trust the Lord, even in the darkest hours. So, how do we define thankfulness? I started today with saying that I was thinking through how do we have a definition for thankfulness? Well, as I was studying and thinking through over the past month, I developed a definition for us. Here's how I would define thankfulness as a Christian. Thankfulness is a constant heart posture of gratitude to God, upheld in every circumstance, and outwardly expressed through worship for his glory and the edification of others. I'll say that again. Thankfulness is a constant heart posture of gratitude to God, upheld in every circumstance, and outwardly expressed through worship for his glory and the edification of others. That's what thankfulness is. It begins with our belief, and it's expressed through our love and service of others. So then how do we cultivate this? That's point number two. Thankfulness is an action of obedience. Thankfulness is an action of obedience. Remember, this is a command. This is a command that in everything we are to be thankful. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And this reminds us that this is God's will. This is a discipline. Thankfulness is a discipline that must be cultivated through renewing our minds in what is true. This starts with repenting of pride and self-exaltation. This is what we have to begin with. We have to begin with repenting of our pride and self-exaltation. Turn with me to Luke 18. This is a parable that you guys are all familiar with. But I want us to see it with new eyes. Looking at verse 9 through 14 in Luke chapter 18. And he told this parable, speaking of Jesus, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. There's a thesis statement for this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We will never be thankful if we worship ourselves. That's what the Pharisee is representing. Self-righteousness. I think it's one of the more dangerous aspects of pride, especially for the Christian. To look down at others who may be struggling in sin and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. That is such a arrogant thought. If that is thoughts that you have, what that represents is that you don't understand the reality of your own sin, which also represents you don't understand what you were saved from. We are so much worse than we think we are. You should never look at someone else and say, well, I'm glad I don't do that, or I could never be like that. It's not true. You could be. You could be. What you should say is, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have saved me. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you sanctify me. Lord, use me to be a light for these people. Help me to serve my brother or sister who may be caught in something. Help me to share the gospel with those around. And Lord, if they reject me, they're rejecting you, not me, and I want to pray for them. That's the attitude that we should have. We should never say things like, I just can't believe they fill in the blank. That's ignorant. You should say, I can't believe we all don't do a whole lot worse. I can't believe that I haven't done that before. That's what you should say. We'll never be thankful if we exalt ourselves. And Jesus here reminds us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But those who are humble will be exalted. We want to be like the tax collector who rightly understands his sin and humbly beats his chest and asks for mercy. That's what Hebrews 4 reminds us, that we get to come boldly before the throne of grace because of Christ, who will give us help and mercy in time of need. Which implies you need help and mercy. That's speaking to the believer, not the unbeliever. Instead, if we want to cultivate an action of obedience and thankfulness, we must begin by meditating on the character of God. It begins with God. It begins with our view of God. It begins with what we set our minds on. We must start by meditating upon God's goodness. Psalm 100, 4 through 5 says, He enters his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Blessed be his name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness generation unto generation. What I want to tell you here as we're winding down, stay with me. We don't have much longer. God's goodness and your belief in his goodness cannot be judged by the circumstances of your life. He is good, period. When you're going through a hard situation, or if you've experienced deep suffering and traumatic things, that doesn't add to or give you a lens by which you define his goodness. He is good. And when we can define God's goodness and meditate upon his goodness, then he becomes the one that we can cling to and be dependent upon in the times of trial and suffering. Because evil is not good, this world is not good, but God is always good. Define God based upon his character and what Scripture says, not based upon your circumstance. And then next, we want to meditate on his sovereignty. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, "Remember the former things of long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it." We have to remember God's creating power and his sustaining power and his sovereignty. He has created all things. He is the beginning. He is the end. He sustains everything on this earth, including our life and our breath. Do you meditate on that? Do you let that roll around in your head? It's going to cultivate a heart of thankfulness. How about his holiness? Psalm 99, 1 through 3. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. He is holy. He is set apart. How about his grace? Do you focus on that? John 1, 16 through 17. For his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. God's holiness reminds us of his grace. Meaning, when we see his holiness and the reality of our sin, then we understand how much he has given through his son Jesus. Then you understand grace and mercy. We must rejoice in the gospel. This is the basis of our thankfulness, and it cannot terminate on our temporal reality. Remember, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Every one of us were born to be children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God in his mercy sent his son Jesus to live a perfect sinless life so that we may be saved. He has drawn us to himself. If you are saved, he has saved you and he sustained you. Do not forget the amazing grace that you've been shown. Never forget that. We don't grow past the gospel. We grow deeper in our understanding of it. The Puritan George Swinnock, in his book, The Fading of the Flesh and the Flourishing of Faith, he says it so beautifully. I just wanted to see it as we close up here. Happiness is nothing but the Sabbath of our thoughts and the satisfaction of our hearts in the fruition of the chiefest good. It's a beautiful language. The excellence of the object that we embrace in our hearts determines the degree of our happiness. The saint's choice is right. God alone is the soul's center and rest. Let a sinner have what he regards as his treasure, and although he is under many troubles, he is content. Give a covetous man wealth, and he will say as Esau, I have enough, in Genesis 33:9. When an ambitious man mounts up to a chair of state, he sits down at ease. If a lustful person can bathe himself in the streams of carnal pleasures, he is as a fish in his element. So let a godly man enjoy his God, in whom he places all his joy and delight, in whom is all his happiness in heaven. He is well, he is all, no more is desired. That's how we become thankful, is when Christ is our treasure, when God is our satisfaction. So let me just end here with just a few points, and then we'll close. When speaking of the good gifts, We must view our talents and temporal treasures as a gift from God and a means to worship Him. You should be thankful in the good, and they should be a means of worship to Christ. We must see the heavenly reality of our trials. When you're going through a trial, you have to rejoice in them because you know the Lord is cultivating a godly heart in you. And it's for His glory. We must desire holiness, as 1 Peter 1, 13 through 12 or 13 through 17 reminds us. That we must be holy as He is holy. That's the point of our lives, to be holy and set apart like God. Which gives meaning to our trials. And finally, we must long for the destination of heaven. This life can't be where we find our satisfaction. If it is, you'll struggle to be thankful because there's a lot not to be thankful for in this life. There's a lot of evil, there's a lot of destruction, there's a lot of hurt. But if God is what we put our hope in, and heaven is our hope, then there's nothing that can take away our gratefulness and thankfulness. So as we close, when we see and understand rightly the reality of our sin and the wrath we deserve, then gratefulness is the only response to the grace of God's mercy through Christ. Let's pray. Father God, there's so much to say about being thankful and grateful. Many of the things that I didn't even get to. We could spend weeks on this idea because all of our hope, all of our life, all of our satisfaction, the very meaning that we're no longer destined for hell, but we're on our way to heaven because of Christ and the death and resurrection and Your drawing and saving of us. We should wake up every day grateful. Help us to be grateful. Help us to be thankful in all circumstances, in good, in blessing, and in trial and suffering, Lord. Let us worship even in our grief, knowing that our hope is in You and our destiny is heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.